participate in this conference. And as I look around at the old timers, John and Helen and Saif, and you want to be included, Bruce?
I want to get you wired up for the tape.
And Don and Bob Potter and others, it just reminds me of how quickly time passes. In fact, time flies faster than the fastest animal. I have to say that. You know what the fastest animal is, don't you? Well, it's not a greyhound, not a whippet, not a cheetah, but a baboon on a bicycle pedaling by a heart transplant hospital. And then Saif just told me that Don and Ellie came in, and I didn't realize they'd be here. But I had the privilege of being discipled by Don Rosenberger back in 02, back in the early days. In fact, I was in the Naval Hospital in Farragut, Idaho. Just came back from the South Pacific, and Don Rosenberger, I was in a Bible class run by John Wiley, and Don came through. I think you were trying to catch up with a ship, weren't you, or something, I don't know. But in his quiet, humble, inimitable way, he took over the Bible class. And that night, he gave the word hand illustration. And I just, a few days before, had this finger amputated. And so when he got to that finger, everybody turned to me and laughed. And Don didn't know what they were laughing at. But my memory was gone. And it's still pretty weak. After the meeting, I just couldn't understand how Don got around in his Bible so quickly and effectively. And I'd just been sent a new Schofield Bible by the fellows in my outfit. We had sent for them before I was wounded on Okinawa. They arrived, and then they sent me mine back. So I just had received it, and Don showed me the ladder on his Bible. And boy, I thought, that is tremendous. And he said, well, how would you like one on your Bible? Well, it was about 9 or 9:30 after the Bible class. And I said, well, do you have time? He said, of course. And he sat down and took 2 hours to put that ladder on my Bible, and he did it both ways. And I've never forgotten that little act of kindness, which really influenced me the rest of my life. And then he also gave me the B rations. You call them beginning with Christ now. And that started me out. Then the very next day, I was transferred to Philadelphia Naval Hospital, all the way across country by train, accompanied by a corpsman. And then during a year back there of surgery, every so often, Don would write me a letter just encouraging me and jogging me to go on in the things that I'd started. Then when I got out of the Marines, the Lord led me to go to Bible school for a short time. And that was right next to Navigator headquarters, and Don was there. And so he continued his discipling process, and I owe so much to him, and thank him, and thank the Lord. So it's wonderful to see you tonight, Don. Well, this is Sunday, folks. How many of you went to Sunday school this morning? Just one. I thought you were a religious crowd. Well, you remind me of the fellow that didn't want to go to Sunday school. And he hid under the covers Sunday morning. His mother came in. And he said, "Oh, Mom, why do I have to go to Sunday school? Give me three reasons." She thought hard and long and said, "Well, I think you make good contribution and the people appreciate you." "Yeah." And then she said, "Secondly, I think you're old enough to go by yourself. You're 45 now." And then she thought real hard and said, "The third reason I think you really ought to go, son, is to set an example because you're the pastor." I love to speak on Sunday, you know, can use that joke. Tonight, I'd like to share with you my personal testimony, and I call it my personal testimony with unchanging life principles. I think of two things that we possess. Well, there are many more than this. The Holy Spirit, of course, but I think of the power of the Word of God. And then I think of the power of our personal testimony. And each of us has a personal testimony. Some not quite so dramatic as others, and yet very, very unique. And the personal testimony is something that no man can gainsay. And I like Revelation 12:11, which says, "They overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." And there's no exhilaration, spiritual exhilaration, like giving your testimony to someone. I had a chance on the plane coming in from Seattle. Actually from Denver to Colorado Springs. And I sat right, I didn't realize it, right next to the jump seat of the flight attendant. So when the plane came to take off, she sat down there. And she was a very friendly person. We talked. And she turned out, she wanted to know what I did, where I lived, and I said, "Well, we lived in Japan for 33 years, then Australia for 2 years. Now we're living in Seattle." And of course, she was very interested in why we lived in Japan. So I told her a bit about that. And then I asked her about her own life. Well, she was, of all things, a Buddhist. Not really a strong one. And she talked a little bit about reincarnation. And I wanted to say to her, but I refrained from saying this, "Well, One of the disadvantages of reincarnation is if you came back in the next life, you might be a baggage handler. But I didn't say that. And I gave her bits and pieces of my testimony when I found out that she really wasn't ready to die. She had no hope beyond the grave. And then I gave her a copy of my own printed testimony, and she was very interested to read that. I put these out there not to sell myself, but so that you'll get an idea of how you can write up your testimony to where hopefully a non-Christian would read it. So I want to give this in the form of unchanging life principles. And number one is the road to peace with God can be long, both in distance and in time for many people. The road to peace with God can be long both in distance and in time for many people. For a few of us, yes, it's short, but many must grope and search. Some of your parents and loved ones will perhaps never find that peace with God until the twilight or maybe even the deathbed of their lives. My own father, I witnessed to him, well, this isn't really so long, but witnessed to him and prayed for him for 7 years. And he once had me examined by the naval psychiatrist in the hospital in Philadelphia. He was so opposed to my testimony or to my faith that he wrote to the commander of the hospital and asked him to have me psychoanalyzed. And I went before this commander, and what did I do? Just gave him my testimony. And when I finished, he said, I feel you're normal. And he asked me if I heard voices or bells and that sort of thing. But he said, I feel you're normal. I said, well, you may just be saying that. He said, no, I'm going to write this to your father. And he said, in fact, I wish I had what you have. My father, I prayed for him for 7 years, 5 weeks before he died. He repented and received Jesus Christ on his deathbed. I had the privilege of leading him to Christ. He became progressively helpless, but his mind was always sharp. He couldn't hear well. He had one of those old-fashioned microphones here. And as he became progressively helpless, I would just take the Bible and read into his microphone. And there was nothing he could do about it. And I'd read the Gospel of John. Then one day, I witnessed to him again, shared the Gospel. And he received Jesus Christ. I have a bunch of buddies from the Marine Corps 40-some years ago who are still outside of Christ. I pray for them. I write them. I send them. Try to be discreet in sending them literature. And I believe that before they go into eternity, they're going to be saved. The verse I claim from my father through many ups and downs was Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your household. And I hung on to that verse when all hope was gone. I prayed for Nick Bakovich, one of my Marine buddies, for 43 years, and had the privilege 2 years ago of leading him to Christ in San Francisco. I was born at a very early age in Salem, Oregon. Salem, of course, means peace, but I had no peace. And God had to take me many thousands of miles from home to find peace with God. Salem is, Oregon is kind of the heartland of the United States. What? Well, it's the center of culture and agriculture. But my father was the physical director there in the YMCA. And World War II broke out when I was 17. I wanted to go into the Marines right away, but my folks wouldn't sign the papers. So I had to wait till I was 18. Just before going in, my parents wanted me to be an official church member and to be baptized. So they did that, but it was meaningless to me and nothing happened in my heart. I left Salem for San Diego. And by train, and my dad saw me off at the train station, and I wanted to show him how tough and brave I was. So I tried to think of the right words. And I remembered a verse from a Humphrey Bogart movie. You folks know Humphrey, 3-6. But anyway, I thought that'd be good for my dad. So I shook his hand. I said, "Dad, I'll be back." My knees were knocking, and I'm sure he knew how scared I was. I went through boot camp in San Diego, infantry school and tank school. 6 months later, was put aboard a ship with about 2,500 other troops. And when we got aboard ship, they told us we were going to Australia. I'm sure I'd heard of Australia in geography books, but it didn't mean much to me. And we landed in Melbourne, and then they immediately put us on a train for Ballarat, and that's the name of the little town in this track. As we got down near Australia, it was June. We thought it would be real hot weather, but to our great surprise, it got colder and colder, and we couldn't figure it out. The Marine Corps had never gotten the word that the seasons are the opposite down there. So we landed in Melbourne in just khakis, and we were freezing to death. Ballarat is called the Siberia of Australia. And it was very cold there. We lived it up. D.I. Beatty from Kearney, Nebraska. I want to see the guy from Kearney who's here. We decided to try out our combat skills on the Aussies just to test them. And so one afternoon we had gone from pub to pub and we were becoming full of the spirits and getting tougher and braver. And we met this giant Aussie, several of them there, about 5'3", 125 pounds. We thought we can take these guys. So we got into a brawl. And I missed an Aussie, and my fist went through a huge plate glass window. And that was the end of the fight, as the Marine MPs and the Australian bobbies closed in. I ended up in an Australian hospital and began to learn the second principle in life. Man reaps all that he sows. I began to think about my past, my present dilemma, the very uncertain and precarious future we were getting ready to go into combat. And I thought about my burden of sins and my unworth. Though I had never read the Bible that I can ever remember, I realized down in my heart of hearts a principle that is in the Bible. And that is that we reap what we have sown. And I looked inside and I saw a progression of sowing and reaping in my young life. And each time it seemed to get worse. Job 10:14 says, if I sin, then you mark me, and you will not acquit me from my iniquity. Galatians 6:7, I discovered, said the same thing that I was experiencing inside. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So we reap much in this life, and the rest we will reap in the life to come. 1 Timothy 5:24 says, the sins of some men are conspicuous, pointing to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. Some men, you know they're great sinners. Their sins tell you that. But others, they seem more righteous than even Christians. But their sins will follow them to judgment later. And I like Proverbs 23:17 when I see carefree sinners, I oftentimes envy them. And I think I'm missing out on so much. They appear to be so happy. But Proverbs 23:17 says, my son, do not envy sinners, but be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. The number three principle is this. The small incidents in life are very important. I think many of us live as though we want the great things. We kind of wait for the great things in life to take place. The afternoon of the brawl, the heel had come off on my shoe. This was before the fight. And I found it, and I looked around town with D.I. Beatty for a shoe repairman. Finally found one. And while he was fixing my heel free in the back of his shop, I stole from the front of his shop, stuffed my pockets with just little things. And then in the hospital, when I came out of the ether, after they tied the tendons together here, I looked up at my Marine Corps jacket, and the pockets were bulging out with these stolen goods. And I thought a lot about that. And I thought, this must be why this happened to me. You know, I've got a good buddy. So I want to say, this little heel insignificant thing that came off was very important in the chain of events and helped me to think about life seriously. I like Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept your word. I started to say I have a buddy from Nashville, Tennessee. He and I were shot together on June 17th, 1945. And on that date, just last month, I called up five of my buddies. And I talked to them on the phone. And I prayed with, I read some scripture to three of the five, or four of the five, and I prayed with three of the five. And Jerry Atkinson, the fellow that wore the red socks, was one of them. And I know he was drinking before we talked on the phone. Still not a Christian. I keep praying for him. He was wounded that day 7 times. We call him the sieve. And actually for exploits in combat in the Battle of Okinawa, he won the Navy Cross. And the afternoon that we were shot down, I don't have time to tell you my part of it, but I couldn't help him. God miraculously got me out of there. He was left for dead. I just couldn't help him. And we were behind the Japanese lines. In any moment, I expected another Japanese bullet to come through me. And as he lay there, Jerry lay there, this Japanese sniper shot him 4 more times. And I don't know if you know this or not, but men that are wounded together are more holy than other men. Just checking to see if you're still awake. Jerry's wife had knit him these red top socks. They came over his boots. One leg was badly wounded, and that's why we were carrying him. So he couldn't move that leg, but as one of our tanks came up, the gunner thought he was a Japanese lying there and opened up with a machine gun, and Jerry went like that. And a bullet went through here from his own man. And at the same instant, he was waving this good leg in the air. And the lieutenant in the tank recognized the red socks and stopped the gunner. And this story was all over the United States, called the Miracle of the Red Socks. Small thing. His wife probably thought, I wonder if he'll ever wear them. But God used those smelly things to save his life. The small incidents in life are very important. And we can all agree that it's the little foxes that destroy the vines. The fourth principle is all people come to the crossroads of life. No matter who the person is in all parts of the world, whether they've heard the gospel or not, in any culture, Christian and non-Christian, all will eventually face the crossroads of life where a decision must be made. A decision to move toward God and righteousness were to continue on their own selfish way. If you believe this principle, beloved, it will change the way you witness. You will witness when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, if you believe this principle. Proverbs 8, 1 through 5 says, does not wisdom call and discernment utter her voice on the top of the heights along the way or at the crossroads? She takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town from the portal's entrance. She cries out, to you, O men, I call. My voice is directed to the sons of men. O simple ones, learn to get insight. O fools, make your mind understand. God does this. He speaks to people all along life's way in so many different ways. I'd like you in your notes to jot down Psalm 107, 1 through 31. Now, you don't have to look at that right now. We don't want to take the time. But let's call this, title this, Man's Extremity is God's Opportunity. Man's Extremity is God's Opportunity. And in Psalm 107, 1 through 31, it lists four kinds of sinners, which I think represent all of mankind. In verses 4 through 9, it talks about the wanderer. And he comes to a place of extremity, and God becomes his guide as he calls out for mercy. Then 10 through 16, the second kind is the prisoner. And he comes to a place of a great degradation and desperation. And God becomes his emancipator as he calls out. Thirdly, 17 through 22, the indulger or the prodigal or the spiritually sick. And when he calls out, God becomes his healer. And fourthly, John, the Navy is in here. The adventurer or seafarer, verses 23 through 31. Those that go down to the sea, it describes, and the terrors of being in a typhoon or great storm. And they cry out, and in verse 29, God becomes the stiller of the storm. They came to the crossroads of life. And in all four cases, they cry out in repentance, and God responds. 50% of all Japanese men who become Christians, I read in one survey, do so because they face unsolvable, hopeless, irreparable problems in their life. So when people are going along life's way, we want to take every opportunity to stand in the crossroads. And we don't know when it will be. So we should be faithful in season and out of season. Number five, this leads right into it. God looks for men and women to show others the way. God is really, in a sense, desperate to find those who will stand in the gap before him. Ezekiel 22:30. Here's an Australian World War I recruiting poster. And the Aussies are great surfers. So this is a challenge. It's nice in the surf. But what about the men in the trenches? Go and help. In the Australian hospital, I began to seek earnestly after God. I began to believe in God under my deep conviction of wrongdoing. But I didn't know where to find him. I'd never recalled having heard how to find God. I read books in the hospital library. One taught me that if I prayed, it might help. I knew two prayers, the Lord's Prayer and the Child's Prayer. Prayed them many times a day. And another book taught me, it was a fiction book, how the life of an old man who nobody cared for. He was mean. He believed in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He was influenced to believe or to begin to read the New Testament. And as he did that, he believed in Jesus Christ through the influence of a young couple. So I asked D.I. Beatty from Kearney, Nebraska, to bring me a little New Testament. They had given us one in San Diego when we boarded ship, but I'd never cracked it. Now my heart was hungry, and I began to read. And I want to tell you, Matthew 1 wasn't very interesting. But I kept going and waded through the genealogies. I read every day. I didn't care who saw me, unashamedly, reading day after day. In the meantime, I was exercising my hand to try to get it back in shape. I met Nick Bakovich and found out he was a Catholic. I thought, oh, he believes in God. He can tell me how to find God. And so I questioned him. He's the one that received Christ 2 years ago. But Nick's knowledge was limited, and he couldn't tell me about God's great redemptive love through Christ. I visited the battalion chaplain, ostensibly to send money home, but I wanted to talk to him about God. But he was sitting behind his desk, smoking a big stogie, and somehow I knew that, I don't know how I knew, but I didn't think he knew a lot about God. But God did use men in my life. Hordes of Gideons. Are any of you here Gideons? Good. It's a great outfit. Hordes of spiritual fathers. And I kept reading. In the meantime, we moved up into the islands. And every day I read the sixth principle. Man looks on the outward appearance of others. Man looks on the outward appearance of others. My heart was hungry, but my life was rough. I continued drinking after I got out of the excessive drinking. After I got out of the hospital, I swore and other things. Even as a seeker, this continued. And even after I became a new convert, I continued to swear for about 6 months. Every time I would become angry, I'd take the name of the Lord in vain. I met, this is a parenthetical now, I met Chaplain Art Glasser, the first Christian that I ever met to my knowledge. And I told him, I said, God has spoken to me that I'm to serve him with my whole life, and yet I'm still swearing. How can this be? So he said, well, when you're tempted to do that, why don't you try praying the Lord's Prayer? Okay, I'll try that. Oh, our Father, Lord. And it worked. It cooled me down. It was a good solution. And I remember Art gave me Philippians 1:6. How much that meant to me. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That was wonderful. But no one came along and tried to tackle me. It would have been a rough assignment. And yet my heart was wide open regardless of my outward life. You could have knocked me over with a feather for Christ, really. We look on the outward appearance, don't we? Samuel did that in 1 Samuel 16:6-13. He had the same problem. He was to choose a new king from the children, sons of Jesse. And so he had Jesse bring all his sons in. The first one was, in true Asian fashion, Eliab, the oldest son. He was so salty that when he had so many medals from combat that he listed to the port side when he walked. But God said, no, that's not the king. And the next, 7 sons passed before him. And Samuel said, well, don't you have anybody else, any more sons? Yes, I have one, but he's just a sheep herder from Montana. David. And so he was called in, and that was the king. And you know what? What God said to Samuel as he rebuked him in 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord, look, I did that just like Rosie. First shot, buddy. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We look on the outward countenance. We look on a person's clique of friends, their wealth, their education. Maybe they have a beard and they look kind of tough. Hairstyle, attainments in life, position, and so forth. And we chicken out. We disobey God. The 7th principle, the Word of God is the key to salvation. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We have this precious seed of the Word of God in our possession. We have, how many translations of the Bible do you have? I have a study book that's called The New Testament from 26 translations. There must be 100 translations in the English language. But we neglect it, don't we? And we're going to talk more about this as we go along. And I read this precious New Testament page by page, and as I read, I discovered that Jesus Christ, whom I only knew to take his name in vain, I'd throw down a card playing cards and, for emphasis, use the name of Christ. Hitler, damn this. Well, Mussolini, damn this. Isn't that stupid? But even in the name of Jesus Christ, there's power. We moved up to near New Guinea to a place called Good Enough Island. All by myself there one day, reading day after day for 3 months, I decided that this message was for me. And I received Jesus Christ into my heart and life. I read about his wonderful life, his miracles, his wondrous leadership of men, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And I became a believer and follower of the Savior. Back to Psalm 107:20. Right kind of in the middle of that psalm I told you about, it says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Beloved, let's not depend upon intellect, argument, persuasion, but upon the sword of the Spirit. The last point, number 8, the cross is God's chosen instrument to bring salvation. The Word of God written reveals the living Word of God who died on Calvary's cross for every man, woman, and child. And that was such a tremendous truth to me. I was amazed. And I think, beloved, that approaches to people vary, methods change, but the heart of the gospel never changes, that of the centrality of the cross. Listen to the testimony of a man who used to glory in the intellect and the ways of the world. And I, brothers, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech. He got converted and he said, here's how I came to you. I didn't come with wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And in another portion of Scripture, Paul, this great intellect, reveals his earthly intellectual and religious attainments in his pre-conversion days. And you can read about those in Philippians 3, 1 through 6. But then in verses 7 through 15, he disclaims all of these earthly attainments, he says there, but his refuge. And he centers his thoughts in the power of the Christ, of the cross. And he says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, this is very simple, but some people are only 12 inches from heaven. I think I was kind of that way. The distance from up here down into the heart. And we have the message. And the question is, are we conveying the message to our neighbors? the people in the workplace, wherever God has planted us. What are we doing with this message? And what are you doing with your personal testimony? Do you have one? I mean, have you developed it to give it any non-religious manner? Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Let us pray. Lord, I don't know how many times I've given my testimony. I'm sure hundreds. And yet, not as many times as I ought if I truly believe this message. Thank you for each one here, Lord, that you've brought from some distance for special purposes. Lord, not just to challenge them, but to change them by your grace, by your Spirit, through your powerful word. And together, Lord, we look to you that you would increase us and bless us and help us not to look on the outward appearance, but to look on the heart, the living, eternal soul of man who will spend eternity in one of two places, heaven or hell. Forgive us, Lord, for our excuses and our silence and our comfortable Christianity. Continue to be with us, bless us, and make us a blessing. Meet our deepest heart's needs that only you know. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.